So, as we went over, you know, this part in Scripture, sometimes you get to get a very jovial message and give that to the congregation. However, this is not it. We may get to heaven by the end of the message. And wouldn't it be great if Jesus just came right now? Amen. Yes, definitely. But this message instead is going to show Paul's discouragement with the Corinthians. Now, remember, he is being accused, and falsely so. They were questioning whether or not he was even an apostle. Today, we live in a world with televangelists and pastors out there preaching prosperity doctrine. And they say, send more money and God will heal you. Paul said that he wouldn't be a burden upon them. He wasn't asking for money. He wasn't asking for them to go ahead and provide for him. And he didn't want to put that burden. He said, I'm not coming to collect money or to be a burden. But instead, I want to let you know, I'm coming for you. You're what's important to me. And Paul is going to point out that he expects to see things like contentions and jealousies and backbitings and selfish ambitions. He'll point out that there's still many that are unclean, fornicators, and acts of lewdness that were being committed, which the Corinthians were still practicing. So let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. As Tanner pointed out, and I showed by example, Paul states that he's become a fool for Christ, boasting not in his accomplishments, but instead, what does he do? He goes ahead and he does the complete opposite. He boasts in his infirmities. And we see that it says that Paul states, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet at me. And he says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't normally go, yes, I've got a painful disease in my loins. By the way, that's Psalm 38, verse 7. Look it up. Or I don't go, yes, my car was just repossessed today. I don't rejoice when they're kicking me out of my house because I couldn't pay my mortgage. That's not normally the first thing that we do. But instead of going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We should take a moment, meditate, think on the issue, and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Because in Ephesians 1:11, it says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And what does all mean in the Greek? Thank you. Yes, right? So, good things, bad things, infirmities, persecutions. And I've explained this in the past. Does that mean that God wants bad things to happen to us? No, it doesn't. But he allows those things to happen to us. Yes, he does. But he can also use those for good. So Paul has become a fool in boasting as compelled by the Corinthians. Let's continue in verse 11. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. What does he do? He shows his humility. Here it is. Out of the 27 books written in the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 of them. 14 if you include the book of Hebrews. He planted churches all over the place. He preached the gospel. He was possibly stoned to death and then gets up. And what does he do? He goes back into that same city that stoned him and starts preaching again. If there was anyone so relentless, anyone so filled with perseverance, it was Paul. And if there was anyone who should be able to boast, it was Paul. But look what he says. He says, though I am nothing. And I believe that this shows the true humility of Paul. Supernaturally humility, having humility. That was Paul. But he also shows us, he gives us an example of how we are to live our own lives. Which brings us to our first point. The humble can be used to spread the gospel. The humble can be used to spread the gospel. Think about where he's from. Saul, very possible, a member of the Sanhedrin, he knew position, privilege, and comfort. Saul, the persecutor of Christians, very possibly was even involved in the stoning of Stephen. Saul was doing these terrible things to these amazing things that I just listed that are on his resume. So, if God can change Saul to Paul and can use him mightily for the kingdom of heaven, he can use you and me too. He allows, I believe many times, us to go through the depths of depravity so that we are truly appreciative of his works. We are truly humbled and we can be used. So Paul, who should have been commended for his works, instead is accused. But instead of listing all his accomplishment to refute the false charges, instead he humbles himself amongst the accusations. Verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. If you remember, part of being an apostle was that you would have the power to perform miracles. So that begs the question, did Paul perform miracles? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Whose hands? It was Paul's hands and the other disciples that were with him. Now, was Paul a disciple of Jesus? Yes, right? Well, then what distinguishes the two between an apostle and a disciple? You see, I've often heard many people use those words interchangeably. However, when we look at the word apostle, we see that Paul fits the bill. And let's check further into that. See, the simplest version is to have seen Jesus. Now, did Paul see Jesus? You see, Paul was not one who was replaced Judas Iscariot after. He was not one of the original 12, but yet we still call him an apostle. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Back just a few pages from where you're at. Chapter 9, verse 1. It's on page 761. And it says in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So, does this check the box as far as being an apostle? Yes. But let's delve even further. You see, the word apostle in Greek is apostolos. I don't know why my Greek always sounds like Spanish, but it just comes out that way, okay? but apostolos, which simply means sent ones. Okay? So out of Jesus' many disciples, he selected 12 to be his apostles. They were the men who were sent by Jesus to take his message to the world and raise up churches. Paul then also became an apostle by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, having seen him on the road to Damascus as he was sent by Jesus to do the same. Now, here in verse 12, it's at this point in the letter where we see some of the false teachers of the Corinthian church doubting his authority. So Paul is left defending his apostleship once more. We continue in verse 13. For what is it in which you were inferior to the to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Sarcasm. I love that about Paul. Here it is, right? Some people obviously didn't appreciate his sarcasm here, like the ones he was writing his letter to. But we see Paul saying that he wasn't a burden. In other words, I didn't come for a handout, saying feed me or give me money. But instead, he said, I came so that I wouldn't be a burden to those in Corinth. Have you ever done missions work? Part of it is fundraising or funding for that missions work, right? Why? Well, because first, you got to get there, right? So that usually involves a plane ticket. They're not free. Then once you get into the place, you need to stay someplace. So, you know what? A lot of the places just have nothing more than dirt floors. So there's a cost to that. Then, you know, there's also, well, you got to eat while you're there, right? So there's the cost for the food. Now, when we did our mission down to El Salvador, one of the things that we did was we went around to the families, to the communities, and with that, we would bring them a bowl. And in that bowl, there would be different staples like beans and rice. There was toothbrushes and laundry detergent, things like that, that we would have the opportunity then to reach out, to talk to them about the gospel, and by our witness, showing them God's love. There were other things that we had as well. We had building construction material. So literally corrugated tin sheets that they used in order for roofing for the house. 90-pound bags of concrete, okay? Now, how do you think all of these things got out there? FedEx? I'll tell you, you want to talk about a little bit of humility and working for the Lord, try humping a 90-pound bag of concrete on your shoulder, you know, down these dirt paths and everything like that. However, with this, you see, all these things, it was necessary to pay for these things. And to spread the gospel, to show God's love, it required a little bit of investment. Investment of time, of resources, and money. In the words of Clark, an English theologian, he said, it is a privilege of churches of Christ to support the ministry of the gospel among them. Those who do not contribute their part to the support of the gospel ministry either care nothing for it or derive no good from it. See, it's our privilege to support missionaries and their calling. Now, that's not to say that everybody in here needs to go to El Salvador, needs to go to Peru, or suffer in Hawaii. But if you can't go ahead and that isn't your individual calling, then we can at least support those that do. Amen? And besides which, all we have to do is step out of these doors and we've entered the mission field. Amen? Amen. Yes. Now, Paul says, if it didn't cost you anything, then forgive me for that. Now, as a police officer, sarcasm usually isn't a good thing, and I'd have to refrain, but I think Paul nails it here. Verse 14. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, there's some discussion by the scholars whether this was actually Paul's third time or not. Paul visited His first visit to Corinth was on his second missionary journey, and we see that in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. Because of Paul's mention of a painful visit, though, in chapter 2, verse 1, some consider Paul's second visit to have occurred sometime while he was staying at Ephesus before he wrote this letter. And we see that in Acts 19, verses 1 through 14. But others discount the second visit altogether. And they insist that being ready in this verse indicates that Paul had prepared to come to Corinth but didn't make the trip. But whether it's the second or third, notice what's important here. He says, "For I do not seek yours, but you. I don't want your money. I don't want your support. I'm doing this for you, for your souls. That's why I'm spreading the gospel." Which brings us to our second point. Be committed in spreading the gospel. Be committed in spreading the gospel. Paul says, even if you're going to believe all of these false accusations, I'm still coming for you. I'm going to be obedient until death, if that's what it takes. So Paul is showing his commitment to the Corinthians. And the passage continues and it says, "For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for their children." Now, many people teased me at age 44 when Michelle and I decided to have Constance, okay, our youngest daughter. And they were like, "Do you realize that when she's 18, you're going to be in your 60s? Well, I figured I feed her, I change her diaper. You know, when I'm in my 60s, I expect her to do the same. Now, in my later years, will I probably need help from time to time from my children? Yes. And would I hope that they would be there for me? Yes, I do. In the words of Joe Sackett, the wise, be good to your kids. Remember, they'll decide what nursing home you're going to. But is it the job of the children to provide for the parents? I mean, should my daughter, my 10-year-old, have to go out and get a job so that we can pay the utilities in our house? No. What about my 17-year-old son? Should he quit swimming so that he can get a job full-time and pay the mortgage on my house? It'd be amazing one day if he could by his swimming, right? Olympic swimmer or something right now. Right? Yeah, you see, it's not their job, but it's our responsibility to take care of them. We should train them up in the way that they should go, leaving an inheritance. Is it right to leave them an inheritance? Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. You see, not only are we supposed to leave an inheritance to our children, but our children's grandchildren. Now, I'm talking spiritually, but should we do this financially for them as well? Yes. So, if you've ever seen the bumper sticker on the back of somebody's RV that says, "Spending my children's inheritance," just know it's not biblical. I don't approve of it, nor does Paul. Verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Interesting. So we see Paul again stating his dedication to the cause. The cause of winning souls. Not giving in to what false teachers say or the pressures of the government or fake news. Some of our politicians could probably learn from it. But he says, gladly, I'd be spent for your souls. Which brings us to our third point. Be prepared to be spent for the gospel. Be prepared to be spent for the gospel. But notice what it says here at the end. The more that I do, the more that I love you, the less I am loved. Now, the first time I looked at this, I said to myself, "Self, what is he talking about here? This doesn't make any sense." But then I thought about it, I prayed on it, I meditated on it, and with a little help from the Holy Spirit, it made perfect sense. Now, I'd like some of you to think back to when you were a child. Go into the Wayback Machine. For some of you, the way, way back machine. I tell my kids I'm getting so old, I knew God when he was just a little boy. But when you were being disciplined, did you feel the love? Your father or mother is yelling at you, maybe even giving you a spanking. Were you like, oh, yes. Oh, more, more, please. Right? No, no, we were not like that. It was probably quite the opposite, right? That was the time that we came in prayer. Dear God, I hope they get hit by a truck and die. But with this, what is it? What were we doing? You see, we were being taught a very valuable lesson a lot of times, weren't we? Right? If nothing else, we can look back now as adults and understand what it was and what they were trying to teach us. Yes? Yeah. However, remember, Paul's not sending out a love letter here to the Corinthians. He states it plainly, and he knows that he'll be less loved for it. Verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. So we see sarcasm here yet again. Okay. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul had said he was not walking in craftiness. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. He also pointed out that Satan was deceitful. We see that in 11, verses 3. And that the false apostles were like Satan. We see that in 11, verses 13 and 14. Now, sarcastically, he echoes his critics' charge that he was being crafty. Well, how did he trick them? He tricked them by not having them support him at all. Through sarcasm, Paul was vindicating himself against the charge of both trickery and fraud. Verse 17. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. So apparently, Titus was being implicated in these by the false apostles in these accusations because Paul had recommended him on the task of going and making the collections. And we see that in chapter 8. Of 2 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17. However, there was no evidence against Titus. He was above reproach, and that's how we need to be with our lives, above reproach. Paul says, I sent you Titus. Weren't we of the same spirit? The two of us weren't out spreading different doctrines, false doctrines. We weren't contradictory. But instead, he says, it was only to raise up the Corinthians, to build them up. He says, for your edification. That should be the mission of every church. It's our mission here at CCRS. To build you up, to edify you through the preaching of God's word, line by line, verse by verse. Amen? Yes. Verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceit, tumults. Do any of these things sound good to you? Let's take a look at contentions. Proverbs 26:21 says, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. What about a contentious woman? Oh, I know nobody in here. Proverbs 25:24. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. What about jealousy? Ooh, you know what? I used to be extremely jealous in high school with any of my girlfriends that I had. It was probably due to a lack of self-esteem, the fact that I was just a little guy, you know, hobbit-sized and everything. But then finally, my father said something to me one day. And it really took root. He said, hey, who's she going home with? And I thought about it, and he was right. And I never dealt with jealousy again. Now, wait a second, Adam. Isn't God a jealous God? Don't we read that in the scriptures? Yes. And in Deuteronomy 6:15, it says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. But let's keep this in context, because if we back this up a line, looking at verse 14, it says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of peoples who are all around you. You see, what it's talking about here is idolatry. The Israelites were being influenced by their neighbors. They were marrying into other cultures. So God doesn't want you to worship a golden calf. Boy, I'm so glad that we don't have a problem with idolatry today. Did you notice the sarcasm? What about outbursts of wrath? Ephesians 6:4, it says, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Have you ever done that? Outbursts of wrath? Yeah, me too. As a matter of fact, if you were here Wednesday night for the barbecue, you might have witnessed an outburst of wrath. What are you doing? Don't touch the cheese with your hands. There's COVID, man. Yes, a young man he felt the drill sergeant that came out in me. Outburst of wrath. I'm a fallen man. And you see, and even with my own children growing up, you know, it was difficult a lot of times. Because, hey, I spent 15 years in the military. I spent 24 years as a law enforcement officer. And when I told somebody to do something, for the most part, they did it. But then I say, hey, don't forget, it's Monday, it's trash day. And then 30 minutes later, I hear the trash truck next door. I look out the front window. Yep, no trash cans. Outbursts of wrath. What about selfish ambitions? But Adam, isn't it good to have goals? I mean, indeed it is, right? Whether we're trying to lose 10 pounds for our New Year's resolutions or memorizing scripture, these are things that are not only going to benefit you, but your family and those around you. However, there was a book that I was reading, and it was called The E-Myth, or The Entrepreneurial Myth, by Michael Gerber. And the author states that if you're going into business just to make money, just to get rich, it's going to fail. But if you have a primary aim, if you have a strategic objective of helping others and providing a need that needs to be filled, the success will happen and the money will come. But what does it say? Remember, ultimately, remember what it says in Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Does that sound like selfish ambitions? No, and that's the way that we should be. What about backbiting? Right? You mean like when a dog has an itch? No, backbiting is defined by Webster's Dictionary. By the way, for you younger folks, Webster's Dictionary is what we used before Google. Okay. The definition of backbiting was malicious talk about someone who is not present. Talebearing. To slander somebody in their absence. I used to say, you know, I will not talk negatively about my fellow officer. But I'll make an exception in his point. Now, if I did that, would I be backbiting? Yeah, exactly. But you see, as Christians, we have a caveat, don't we? You see, all we have to say is just, God bless. Then we can backbite as much as we want. Adam, what do you mean? What are you talking about here? Okay, so somebody comes up to me and they say, Adam, do you know what Ruthie did? Well, God bless her, but she was out in the foyer licking the frosting off of the cupcakes, right? See, just as long as you preface it with God bless, then you can backbite as much as you want. Sarcasm? Just making sure. I don't want to see anybody licking the frosting off of the cupcakes in the foyer, okay? Proverbs 25:23 says, "The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance." Well, what about whisperings and conceit and tumult? Are these good things? No. But Paul feared that this is what he was going to find upon his arrival. Oh, but wait! There's more. Continuing in verse 21, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Now, I don't think I need to define uncleanness, fornication, or lewdness. Okay? Maybe you're one of the ones that came here and performed one of these just last night. Is there guilt and shame that you're carrying with you? Now, I know when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I carried these things as a badge of honor. But after really giving myself to Christ, I realized my parents mourned for me. My brothers and sisters in Christ mourned for me. Now, does that mean that there's no hope for you today? Hold on to that thought. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19. And in Galatians 5:19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do we see a recurring theme here? But I want you to notice a key word. You see, I'm guilty of many of those even today. Drunkenness? Well, let me tell you about the time when we were stationed in Korea. Okay, when I was stationed in Korea. Over there, we used to do these things that were called thunder runs. Okay, now what a thunder run was, there was about 12 bars in our little ville, our little town outside of our army post. And with that, you had to go into each bar and have a beer. Well, that wasn't enough. Then the thunder runs expanded as it had to go to each bar and then back up again. We're up to 24 beers. It's pretty respectable in the drunkenness community. But that wasn't enough either. Then it was a beer and a rum and coke. Oh, but wait, there's more. That wasn't enough either. Before I left country, our little group was up to a beer, a rum and a coke, and a bowl of jungle juice in each bar. I'm not proud of these things, but if God can use someone like me, he can definitely use someone like you. Now, I heard it said once by Luis Palau, and it was on K-Wave, and he stated, "Every time you sin, there is a little bell that goes off in the back of your mind. But the real problem is when you can't hear the bell anymore." You see, the key word in both of these passages is practice. If I have an outburst of wrath, does that mean that I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? No. Because of sorcery, does that mean that Gandalf from Lord of the Rings is not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? No. Okay. Now understand, the word sorcery in here, okay, the Greek word for that is pharmakia. Does that sound familiar? Right? That's where we get our word pharmacy, right? And with that, it's talking about drugs and drug use, okay? That's what it's saying. If you are consistently practicing drug use. But notice what it says, right? It says that in Romans 7:15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. See, it says practice again. It says practice these things. What do I mean, practice? Well, if Terry wants to get good at playing his guitar and doing worship songs, then what does he need to do? Practice. If I want to get really good at shooting, what do I need to do? Practice. You see, do we want to practice fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness? No. We're going to fall short again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Yeah, that's going to happen. No, wait, we say, as we cautiously approach Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure, certainly more than others see. But there's perversity inside of me that's hidden from everyone. He says, I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand, he responds. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime too soon. And he says, that's the kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy. It's heavier all the time. He says, let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me, says Jesus. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. And I'm the one most suited to forgive. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. Whoever comes to Jesus through the gospel will never be cast out. I asked you earlier, does this mean there's no hope for you? In and of ourselves, there's not, because our flesh is weak. But through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that's how we defeat these deadly sins. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that's how we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that's the only way we inherit the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you once again just for this opportunity to gather together. Lord, to come together, to delve into your word, to dig deep. And Lord, there may be some of those things that touched a nerve with us. Lord, there may be some things that we recognize that we're keeping deep down inside, but we need to give it to you. And Lord, as such, you are our Savior. Lord, you are the only one that can heal, that can overcome all of these sins. And as such, Lord, I thank you for being my Savior, our Savior. Dear Jesus, you are so good. We bless you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.